Luke chapter 22. I have prayed for you. Part 2. I only want to read 3 scriptures, but there are so many more that in the will of God I shall bring to your attention as we go along. But again, the words of our Savior to Peter, whom he calls Simon, Simon. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath asked to have all of you, this is plural, all of you, that he may sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. This is singular. I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, strengthen, establish thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt thrice deny that you know me. Now, Matthew chapter 9. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. And again, he gives this request to the 70 in Luke chapter 10. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he saith unto it, let there be no fruit from thee henceforward for ever. And immediately the fig tree withered away. And chapter 23, verse 34. Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, how varied are the words that your Son speaks, at times so stern, at times such dire warnings, and at other times tenderness and compassion and hope. Our God, we understand that they all came from him who spoke only the words that you gave him to speak, and they were appropriate words. Only he is able to say, I always speak a word in season to him that is weary. How often, Father, we say the wrong thing or we say the right thing at the wrong time. Your son always spoke a word in season to him that was weary, and he gave warnings to those that were in danger of destruction. We pray, our God, that we shall understand the gravity of the words that we've read this morning and shall accept them and do what we can that is in our power to avert them. So, prepare the hearts of those who are listening and empower him who speaks and glorify thy Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. We confess our sins, as you have promised, be faithfully just to forgive and cleanse, as we commit all into thy hands, and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. This is to complete some of the things that I started last week, which was our Savior speaking a prayer and a prophecy and a promise. I brought out again the prophecy that the Lord Jesus gave, because the prayer was to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. That is fine. But the prophecy, and I read it to us, it is a horrible prophecy. He said that all the accumulated guilt and judgment of God that had been held back for so long a time was going to fall upon that generation to whom he spoke. Now, I want to show you that what I told you last week about one fig tree is fulfilled when you see the complete display of fig trees that God gives us. You'll find that in Joel and Hosea, Israel is pictured by the fig tree. And then we found Israel again pictured in Luke 13. I read you Israel again in Matthew 21. And had we had time, I could have read the completed picture of Israel the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24. And if you look at it, you'll see Israel's coming into existence, and then you'll see the fruitlessness of Israel when Christ was interceding, do not cut it down. Let me dig about it and dung it this year. And if it bear fruit, well, but if not, thou shalt cut it down. And I told you that cut it down means literally to do away with it. And that is why I read to you today in Matthew chapter 21 to show you that it meant do away with it. The Lord Jesus, notice, now after that year is looking for fruit on the fig tree, and there's nothing but leaves. And so the Savior says, this is the end, that there be no fruit on you from henceforth forever. And then the fig tree withered. Now, can you interpret that? You say, yes, it's completely gone. No more prayer, but a pronouncement of doom upon that fig tree. And I will show you just what it meant, because our Savior, in speaking about the parable of the king who made a wedding feast for his son, after he sent out invitations, and they would not come, and they murdered the servants that sent inviting them to the marriage. This is what it says. The king was wroth and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. You say, yes, and that's what happened. Those murderers were the Lord Jesus, whom Peter accuses again and again in the Acts of the Apostles, but you murdered the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be given unto you. So Israel in this instance is not looked at as the nation in the fig tree, but the generation of that nation pictured in the fig tree. Because it says concerning the fig tree, in a coming day, another generation is going to arise. And he says, when you see the fig tree beginning to blossom, you know that summer is nigh. And when these things begin to come to pass, you know that the kingdom that is going to come is at the doors. So this is the picture. There are a few. God in his grace has always had a few. As when he destroyed Jericho, still, you will find there was Rahab and all those that belonged to her, but Jericho was destroyed. So in like manner, this generation of the Jews completely destroyed, even though a handful, one here and there, were saved. So that is the prophecy. Now, what happens is that men commit grievous sins for so many years, and it seems as if God is never going to do anything about it. And some who commit the sins, the judgment does not fall on that generation, or the next, or the next. But the Savior said, all of the guilt throughout all of these generations is going to come upon this generation. And it did. And what is frightening to me is the decision of our nation, whom God has shown such mercy and long-suffering and forbearance. But now it is officially proclaimed that the behavior of our president was not culpable, but he is acquitted, and therefore he is guilty. Do you think that God is going to accept that? Think of the message now that has been sent to your children, that these licentious, lewd sins that have been committed are judged by all the representatives of the United States, and the majority says, you are innocent. And do you think that God is going to overlook that? And so our children now have this instilled in them, that you may lie, and if you handle yourself properly, then you may get away with lying. And also, you may call a certain sexual act by some other name, and it isn't so bad at all. You see all the deviousness. You see all the machinations. You see all the subtlety. All of this subterfuge. All of this is being projected upon our nation. And God eventually must say this. All these things shall come upon this generation. And it may be our generation. It is not if it does come, because I failed to pray. I tell you personally, about 6 years ago, I prayed that God would not let this man get into office. However, I remembered what he said in the book of Daniel, that God lifts up the basest of men and gives them high places. And at times, he does it. He does not what we want to be done, what is right, but he looks upon the individuals, and they deserve such a thing. And as an act of judgment, what they ask for, he gives them. And that is what he did the first time. And so I prayed the second time that it would not happen. But God let the man in again. And now you see his behavior, and God has let him escape. But the Bible says this when things like that occur. You thought that I was a man such as yourself. You thought that I did not see the sins that you committed. He said, but I saw them. The time is going to come when I shall bring them up and set them before your face and show you what you are. And the sad thing is this, that since he is the representative of our nation, it may be that we are involved in all that comes to pass. So I mention those things because as Christ gave a prophecy concerning Israel and that generation, so perhaps another prophecy has been given concerning us and our generation. But now I will tell you this because some are saying the Lord's coming is going to occur now because things have begun to take place. In Matthew 24, the fig tree has begun to blossom, and therefore, when in May the 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation, that is the beginning of this generation. Well, if that is so, then your prophecy is all wrong because God has interpreted for us the length of a generation. You find various illustrations of generations in the Bible, but 40 is the most prominent period of time. And in this instance, I know it is the period of time because our Savior said, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Our Savior was crucified with a corrected chronology about A.D. 30, and 40 years later, in A.D. 70, the king sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Our Savior said, "These things are going to come upon this generation." And notice how long he waited. He waited the full 40 years, but then the judgment of God fell. Now, if their interpretation is that this generation begins May the 14th, 1948, because of Israel becoming a nation, the fig tree is blossoming, well, just think. May the 14th, 1948, add 40 years. You say that would make it 1988, yes. And if you're going to have the tribulation and the great tribulation, 7 years, that would be 1995, and so it's all over. But it didn't come to pass, and so their calculations are all wrong. That is why you have to withhold your judgment. You may say, "I suggest," but then this has been put to the test, and the generation, the 40 years, 88, and then the tribulation did not begin, the rapture did not take place, none of those things occurred, and so they're all wrong. The only way to be prepared is this. We have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We hope that he comes today. But beware of the best date setters, however good their intentions are and however great their reputations are. All of them have proved wrong. And I'm going to prophesy. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. That is my prophecy. And prove me wrong. This is what the Savior tells us. So, we have spoken now about our Savior. And thank God that there are two things that he does. Before he pronounces doom on the fig tree, he intercedes for the fig tree. And what I want to do is to begin to tell you now that what Christ did as a priest, now that we are priests, he expects us to take up and continue doing those things that he did now that he's gone back to heaven. Do you see how he's interceding? He wants that fig tree, if possible, to be preserved. But it was not. But now in Matthew chapter 9, here are the Israelites, and they're scattered. They're like sheep, not having a shepherd. And it says that our Savior's heart was moved with compassion, and he called his own, and he said, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest send forth laborers into the harvest." I would think this. I would think that if Jesus has prayed about the matter. My prayers are unnecessary. Who needs anything added to what Jesus does? Why, Jesus says, I do. He said, I pray, but I want you to pray. And at the same time, if I were a man of the stature of the Apostle Paul, and I know what his prayers have done, I certainly would not look out and say to somebody else, I want you to join me in my prayers. I want you to pray for me. Those things would be unnecessary. But you will find that again and again, Paul asks others to pray for him. In 2 Thessalonians 3, brethren, pray for us. And this is what he says to the Philippians in chapter 1. He said, I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so Paul values the prayers of others. Now, this. In Luke, where our Savior said, I have prayed for you. The response of Peter showed how little importance he placed upon that intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he actually said to Jesus was this, you've wasted your time. It's unnecessary for you to pray for me because there is such stability and faithfulness in my heart that I am prepared to go to prison and I'm prepared to die for you. And the Lord Jesus said, you're going to die for me? Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But notice, to show the evaluation of the words of Jesus by some and the same words and their evaluation given by others. Peter, in his response, said, your supplication is of little importance. I tell you, and this is my evaluation, it is of the greatest importance. And therefore is another danger involved. Because if Peter says they are of little importance, then what reliance, what comfort shall they give to me? But if as to me I say they are of the greatest importance, then others are liable to say, if this is so, then since Jesus has prayed, it's unnecessary for you to add your prayers. Jesus has prayed. But that's wrong too. You must see what is written in the Word of God and then the examples that supplement it and interpret it. And if Jesus' prayers are enough, then why are we requested to add our prayers to His prayers? But God expects it of us. Now, I've shown you that among the responsibilities of the priests, there are various duties, and I haven't even told you about them. I mentioned four things last week about becoming a priest, but this week, if you say a priest is one who intercedes with God, right, that's one of the things that he does, one of a multitude of things that he's supposed to do. Do you realize that a priest has to go into the tabernacle of God in the days of Moses? He has to take care of the showbread. He has to light the lamps. He has to offer the incense. He has to come out and minister at the altar to mediate for the people. He has to play trumpets. He has to sing. These are just a few things. I'm not even going to tell you all of them. A few things that they have to do. It says this, that he is to teach the nation of Israel all the statutes of God. And so, if as a priest you say, I'm just to pray, that's one thing that you're supposed to do. There are so many other things that are involved in priesthood. But, at least, we'll consider prayer today. If Christ is a priest and he prays, then he expects us to join him in prayers since we are priests. And I want you to see how great is God's estimate of some of those who are men and women of prayer. God looks down upon those that are His servants, and He sees some, and He says, here are great examples of righteous individuals. And in Ezekiel 14, He says, there is Noah, there is Daniel, and there is Job. Here are three individuals that excel in righteousness. But then, in Jeremiah chapter 15, the Lord Jesus said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, interceding, praying, He said, yet would not my mind be toward this people. And so God looks over all His children, and He says, some of them excel in prayer, and some of them excel in righteousness. And what I ask is this, would God ever mention your name as a prayer warrior? Would He ever mention your name as one whose life was characterized by righteousness? And if you say no, then the fault is yours. It's like this. I know a dear friend in Raleigh, and he has four daughters. He and his wife are musicians, and what he has done is to place at the disposal of his girls, their four girls, musical instruments, violins, piano, other instruments. And he says, now, here they are. I want you to play them. Which one do you like? And so they try. And they train those children and train them. And some of them excel on the piano, and some on string instruments. And some may become remiss and say, I don't want to be a musician. But please notice that the opportunity is given, and then one may turn out to be an expert pianist, and another a violinist, and the others could have been that way as well, because they're equally gifted, but there is that desire that is lacking, and because of it, they simply are musically inclined, but they never give themselves very much to it. And so here we are. And you could be a man or a woman of prayer, or you could be one who brings glory to God in a special way. There could be one that walked among his neighbors, and everyone in the neighborhood respected you, because it says concerning elders, they have to have a good report from them that are without. And so there are some people, and they have a reputation that is above reproach. Daniel was that way. Those that were under him hated him. And they said, what we will do is to find some mistake he makes, some sin that he commits, and then we will expose him, and then we will remove him from office, and we shall occupy that place. And they tried and tried and tried, and they could find nothing that Daniel ever did wrong. And so finally they said, well, we will get him convicted by something that he does right, because he consistently prays to God. I wish that the world would condemn me that way. You see, some that have lewd tendencies the world can look upon and catch them in those sins. But others, they have to be looked upon in their integrity and righteousness and have to be ensnared in those things. And so, but to God, I were a Daniel if some fault was to be found in me. Because I pray to God, whatever the consequences. So, it may be that God could call you Moses or Samuel. Or do you realize this? That there are some in the Old Testament and people's lives and their futures depend upon the prayers that they offered for those that did them harm. I will simply mention them. Abraham, it seemed to me, was all in the wrong. But anyway, when Abimelech sinned against him, God said to Abimelech, I'm going to have Abraham to pray for you. And that saved Abimelech's life. And in like manner, here is another who has sinned, and God says concerning Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he says in Job 42, he said, "You have not spoken the things that are right as my servant Job did." And he said, "What I'm going to do is to have Job pray for you that I deal not with you according to your folly." And so isn't that remarkable that God says, "Abraham, pray for this man or I'm going to destroy him." And Abraham has to pray. And he says, "Job, pray for those that falsely accused you and were speaking words without wisdom, or else I'm going to deal with them according to their folly." Some of us would say, "Well, I'm not going to pray. Go ahead and deal with them." But Job did pray, and God preserved them. And so think of the power of prayer. And this is what I'll bring to your attention. I said in the Old Testament, God had certain ones that he named that excelled in prayer. You have Moses and Samuel. Well, in the New Testament, he has those that excel in prayer as well. You know about Paul, but do you know about Epaphroditus, and do you know about Anna? It says concerning Anna that she stayed in the temple and without intermission, prayer and fasting and supplications day and night. So God says, here is a woman that is a woman of prayer. And God rewarded that woman by letting her look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see the Savior that came into the world. And also, the Apostle Paul, how great is his prayer? You'll find in Acts chapter 27 that there is a storm at sea, and there are 275 other passengers, or 76 passengers. Here they are, and a storm is going to destroy the ship. And yet the Apostle Paul has been interceding to God, and an angel of the God whose I am, whom I serve, came and said to me, "Fear not, Paul. God has given you all the passengers on this ship." Because of Paul's prayer, the lives of 276 passengers were saved. How mighty is this man of prayer. And God heard his prayer, and God saved all their lives. And concerning Epaphroditus, this is what it says. Epaphroditus sends his greetings. "He who always is praying for you, striving for you, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." And so if I have someone like Paul praying for me, and Epaphroditus praying for me, and Anna praying for me, then how greatly is my heart encouraged. And let me tell you this, just as the Lord Jesus looked at Peter and said, "I have prayed for you," I can look at all of you and say, "I have prayed for you. I prayed for you as individuals. I prayed for you as an assembly. Not one of you has ever taken me home. Not one of you has ever remembered me with a gift that God has not been thanked, and your name and your kindness has been spoken to God in prayer." And this is what God expects. And so I can look you in the face and say, "I have prayed for you. I prayed for ministry to be developed here, for young people to come and be gifted that this meeting might carry on. I prayed for you as a whole and as individuals." And so I can look at you and say, "I prayed for you." Now, can you look at me and say, "I have prayed for you"? I do not mean, "Bless John Mills, he's coming, Lord." I mean, it says that this one, Epaphroditus, striving for you. And the Apostle Paul says, "How greatly I strive for you, pouring out your heart that God's will might be done." It happened, and this is what thrilled me. A man who is a doctor of philosophy, out of the blue, sends me a gift, and he says, "John Mills, I pray for your ministry to the people of God every day." Why would such a man pray for me? But the point is that he did, and I rejoice. And so if there has been any blessing to you, it may be because someone whom I do not realize is praying for me has prayed for me. And so Moses and Samuel? Yes. Paul, Epaphroditus and Anna? Yes. And so let your names and let mine be joined to those who excel in prayer for the glory of God. Time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you for all the things that you tell us, the things that we know are being done for us, and then we discover things that others that we knew not of have been done for us, known and unknown, our Father. How great are your blessings. Now, our God, one and all can say, we thank you, Father, for those who have prayed for us. And we pray, our God, that they shall be continual. We pray that we might be like Epaphroditus, striving for the people of God, striving for the assemblies of God, and praying, our Father, that thou shalt withhold the judgment that is rightly due this nation. Preserve us and help us, we pray. And we can say, God bless America, and help us as Christians, and let us be salt and light in the world as you intend us to be. Hear us, we ask of thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.